beginning to read with the 21st verse of Mark 6. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatsoever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he was not wont to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both of what they had done and what they had been taught, or what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them depart, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish." And he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. As we come to this passage, I think we see a contrast that is laid out in the text, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, where there's this juxtaposition of 2 feasts. The one, a feast given by Herod for all of the great men of the land. The other, a rather happenstance feast, a feeding that turned out to be a miracle that was engineered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard when we read the text not to make that comparison. Now, I believe that comparison is there for us. I believe it's embedded in the text for us to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a kind of a tip on how to read your Bible. You read the Bible, you come to a passage like the feeding of the 5,000, you look at it, you look and you say, well, what does the Lord have to teach me about in this? Obviously, this is a kind of a replication or a description of a miracle that took place. Obviously, it relates to the church. It reminds us in some ways of the Lord's Supper that the Lord would teach about later and reveal to his people the breaking of bread, the providing for his people. There are some differences there. It's not exact, but it does remind us of that, especially the language that we see that is there. And the question is, does not the Lord want us to draw a comparison to this? I think especially when you look at this is repeated in Matthew and also in Luke. In Matthew, the main parts are there like it is in Luke. But in Matthew, the focus seems to be the love of Jesus. The fact that Jesus' love was the generating cause for all of this that took place. And then in Luke 9, I should have told you the other passages in Matthew 14, 13. But then in Luke 9, especially in verse 10, we see that the focus is especially on Jesus. Herod says in verse 9, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the details of the story, but in Luke we see the grisly details, the grisly side of it come forth. And Mark seems to be especially mindful of the role of the satanic in the life of Jesus. Remember, in the very first story of how Jesus went into the first synagogue to teach, right away a demon comes out and starts screaming about Jesus. So Mark is very aware, as he tells the story of Jesus in the gospel, the incarnation of Christ, he's very aware that underneath all of the twists and the turns of this life, underneath the turmoil that we see on the surface of life, there are some real spiritual conflicts going on underneath the surface. And so in this case, when we get to Mark 6, we see Jesus is just beginning his ministry. We see that he's begun to preach. He's visited some synagogues. He's been preaching mainly in Galilee, in these northern regions. And area, then we have this incident where the great prophet of the day who's been in prison, John the Baptist, is beheaded in jail. And it's a consequence of this feast that Herod gives. And then immediately after that, we have this feast that Jesus provides. So can we not compare those two? And so in the sermon notes that are in the bulletin, and I can't guarantee that this will continue, I saw that these two feasts could be compared in terms of their status, their result, and their significance. They were greatly different. They were antithetical at each one of these points. And I believe that that's part of the thrust of the Gospel of Mark and what he wants us to consider. You'll have to answer that yourself. You know, the Bible itself doesn't say in a very pedantic way, well, you've just seen the feast of Herod. Now we want to show you the feast of Jesus. And I want you to take time this afternoon to meditate on the contrast between the two. God does not do that. But that's often his intention. And so as we read our Bibles, we need to focus both on the passage itself and then what's around it to see if there are any obvious contrasts that we might then gain some benefits from. And I believe here that these two feasts are juxtaposed. I mean, I didn't see this at first, but as I just was asking those kinds of questions, it really became formidable for me and obvious, and I thought, this is certainly what the Lord would have us to do. And I believe that the Lord would encourage us by this because he shows us that his feast is the one, or his feasts, plural, are the ones that really satisfy us. The world has its goings on, its celebrations, its feasts, its people, its leaders, its celebrities. The world has all of this kind of stuff. But what is really lasting, what is really significant, and it always comes down to the Lord and his doing. So let's look first of all at the status, the contrast in status between these two feasts. Well, in verse 21, it talks about the great men that attended Herod's feast. And we know Herod got into trouble by making this vow because he had all of these important people in front of him. And having all, having this entourage of the cultural elite in that place, it puffed him up, and he went on to say that he'll give his daughter there, Herodias' daughter, Salome, that he'd give her up to half his kingdom. He was just kind of boasting before all of his friends there at the feast. And we have this kind of thing going on in our culture all the time. We are in love with celebrityism. We are in love with great leaders. Even now in the midst of this epidemic, there's kind of a debate. What is the true stature of Tony Fauci? You know, he's the doctor, you know, that we so often see on television. And so, you know, some would hold him up to virtual saint status, and some then would impute that he is the devil's, you know, the devil's hand or something. But it's because that debate about those things is because we tend to give way too much credit to the human being and to the various enterprises of the human being. And we tend to be creatures today of what we call groupthink. In other words, we don't want to be in the minority. We want to be in the majority. So whatever the wave is, the wave of human opinion, we want to be instinctively, we want to be located in that group. And of course, this can be a great fiasco for us, because the groupthink hardly ever is in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? Do we give up Christ in order to agree with the masses? Do we walk in the wide way as Jesus spoke? He said the narrow way is often the way where we must walk. And he warned us about the broad way where people applaud us and where the people of the culture who are leaders, cultural leaders, where they congratulate us, where they give us awards and these kinds of things. So this is going on in the midst of this first feast, or the first contrast, the status, because there was all of this status associated with the Feast of Herod. All of the status. He had all of the important people there. Any leader that was in the area. And then he has a stepdaughter dance for them. Oh, it's just a very successful affair. I mean, whoever he paid to put this together, you know, really did a good job and was successful. On the other hand, we have the second feast, and that seems to that there was no planning in this, at least by men. Our Lord Jesus, he may have foreseen this. Doesn't give us any information on that, but we know he had faculties, both human instinct and then divine knowledge that the rest of us don't have. But whatever this feast came about, it's obvious from the details of it that the second feast, it was not a consequence of pre-planning by men. The disciples come to Jesus and they are rather confused about what to do. So the status of the first feast is celebrityism. And as I looked at the status of the second, what's the status of the second feast? Well, it's simple compassion. Jesus has compassion for the people and their hunger, the hunger of the children, and that sort of thing. And so everything that ensues is based upon that. Verse 30 to 34 and 37, it says, when the day was now spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Well, this is the insight of men. This is the thinking of men. But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Jesus has other plans. And so he first of all invites them to think about, well, what provision do you have within yourself? They hadn't really considered the fact that they had with them in their midst the man through whom everything was made that was made. John 1:1 and following tells us how everything that came to pass in this world, every bit of food that came to pass, every animal, every grain, every product that came to pass was spoken into existence by our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not aware yet that this is the man that is in their midst. Behold the man, esse homo. Behold this who is there in your midst. And so this shortage is providentially arranged so that they might see more, that the curtain might be pulled back just a bit more to see who it was that was this Jesus Christ. But they had no status except for Jesus. They were all nameless people, almost. Disciples, I suppose, had names that were known, but they were nameless people. But they were brought out because the preaching of Jesus appealed to their hearts. It was like a sounding tuning fork. As Jesus spoke, their hearts were being spoken for. So they're out there listening to Jesus, and then they find themselves without this food. And they had no status. They had no great men or no forces that were supplying them with food. They just had the source of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what was the result? There was a contrast in results of this too. And this could not be more bald or more plain. In the case of the first, in verse 26 and 27, we see the murder of John the Baptist. This feast was full of fun and frivolity and the dancing of Siloam. Everything was working, everything was cool, everything was, if we had had our celebrity newspapers there covering the event in our day, they would have had a great time. All the video in the world would have shown how wonderful this was. That was the result, that was the context of it for Herod. But in the end, what was the result? It was the harbored anger and resentment of his wife Herodias, because John the Baptist had dared to quote the Bible and indict their marriage, because remember, Herod had married his brother's wife and just pushed his brother out of the way and taken his wife as his wife. And John the Baptist had quoted Moses to indicate that this was a sin. I sort of joke with this when I've spoken about this in the past, because many even Reformed people today kind of dismiss Moses and say, well, you can follow any law code in the world, Hammurabi, or the Russian law code, or the European common market. You can follow almost any law code in the world. Anything is legitimate except for the law of Moses. It's ironical. But John the Baptist was not of that ilk. He sees great wisdom. And so he indicts Herodias and Herod for this marriage that they pulled off. And she hated him for it. And so amidst all of the frivolity, all of the joy, and all of the happiness of the first feast, underneath it all, there's a hidden anger. And when Herodias gets her opportunity, when Herod makes this liberal vow before his people, she jumps on it. I want the head, the bloody head of John the Baptist. And we've spoken about this in the past when I preached on this in a previous week. We spoke about how gory this was. I mean, if you and I were to feast, we would be upset if somebody brought in a dead squirrel, that wasn't even bloody, but on a plate. And, I think everybody would be incensed. Here, in the midst of the glory of this feast, they bring in the head of a living being, not just a human being, but the greatest prophet of the day, John the Baptist. And it's a gory thing. And the women are the ones who are engineering this thing. Siloam gets it and then takes it to her mother. Her mother is victorious. She's finally obtained the bloody head of this prophet who hurt her dignity and indicted her. Awful, awful. That's the result of this feast. What's the result of the feast that Jesus promotes, this feeding of the 5,000? Well, Jesus in verse 42 and verse 34, Jesus is seen to be teaching. He's moving on with his ministry. He says in verse 44 that when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus is establishing the kingdom of God, and he's developing that via the mind of the people. He wanted them to understand and look at life differently, and so he's going and doing that. That's the context, that's the result of the second feast. And then the even the more directly resultant effect was that, of course, the people were fed. There were these few fish and, few loaves and two fish. And as Jesus offers them up to the Father as a tribute to the dynamism of the deity, the God of the covenant, it doesn't go into detail about how this happened, but there was a multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, or the fish, as Jesus ministered with them. And by the time they were done, everybody had eaten his fill, all of these fish sandwiches, and there were baskets of stuff left over. So the people were satiated. They had as much as they wanted to eat. There was no one who was wanting. The result of the one was murder and mayhem. The result of the second was a growing kingdom and people who were simple people, but they were satisfied with what the Lord had given him. And I think of, in the RPCNA, I think of our services, our worship. We just don't have a lot of ornate stuff. We don't have people, and the important people of the world, parading back and forth. You know, when we start our services, we don't introduce the governor or the mayor and his entourage. Oh, they're sitting back there. They're over there. Let's be sure to say hello to them at the end of the service. And these kind of, there's none of that sort of thing. We simply go to God's Word. We delight in the simple hymns and tunes of the Psalter. And we sing them as unto the Lord. It's enough for us to glorify the Lord. It's enough for us to have a great God in our midst. We're not looking for great men. We're looking for the greatness of our living God and His Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous contrast in the results of these two feasts. One led to murder and mayhem, the other to a quiet growth of the kingdom of God. The last contrast that I bring to your attention is their significance, the significance of the two meetings. The first was the titillation and the savagery of man. Man is very capable of that. But we know that Salome danced. She was a young woman. There's a glory to us in our youth. You know, young men are, we're apt to call them the flat bellies. You know, young men are thin. They have, their abs are much more apt to be unencumbered by pounds of excessive flesh that we older men often have. And the young women are very, they're at the flower of their attractiveness, nubile, apparently, you know, ready to bear the next generations of children and that sort of thing. And so it was in this manner that Salome danced. And it was undoubtedly a titillating affair where Salome looked very beautiful and young and full of energy, vivacious, full of youth, and dried up potsherds of men that were the rulers of the area. You know, they probably googled Salome, and they thought, boy, this Herod really pulled off some good entertainment here for us. So that was their significance was all this world. What does this world have to offer? This world offers a little titillation. It offers us some satisfaction for the senses momentarily. Some food that we can eat, some wine that we can drink, you know, something like this that appeals to the senses. That's what the world offers. But in the feeding of the 5,000, we realize that this miracle was unto the announcement and the growth of the kingdom of God. A wonderful announcement. We see that in verse 33 and 39. Well, he commanded them in verse 39 to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and fifties. Jesus divided the group up into number by numbers, roughly into hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, set before them. And so this reminds you of the numbering of Israel by Moses and Joshua as they came out of the wilderness. And the people were gathered by the tribe, and then within the tribe they were organized by their hundreds and their fifties. And so we see this great organization of Israel, the old Israel, and now we see the father of the new Israel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is establishing the new Israel. He's announced that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's the king. And that becomes more and more apparent as he preaches and teaches. He is the king. And as he teaches and preaches and organizes, he's starting something that of the beginning of it, there would be no end. This began in a corner, a remote corner of Palestine. And here today we are in Cincinnati, Ohio, along with all the other cities in America. We don't have great numbers all the time, but we see the growth of the kingdom of God. We see the prodigiousness of the seed of our Lord Jesus Christ, of how he sends his Holy Spirit to impregnate us with life and righteousness and energy. Each one of us, as we look at our lives, if we have followed the Lord Jesus Christ, can we not see how much better we are? We, in a sense, evaluate our faith day by day. And sometimes we get up in the morning, we don't feel especially energetic. We say, why am I even a Christian? Why do I tithe? Why do I do this? And why do I do that? And as we ask questions like that, we're forced to reaffirm our faith because we know in our hearts, where would we be except for this faith that has possessed us, except for the knowledge of God by which God has enlightened us and allowed us to see the world not as just a place, a material place where we can get certain satisfaction, some superficial satisfaction, but this is like the playhouse of the Lord. He has embedded in this creation of ours, he has embedded all of these kinds of riches. As the wind blows, it picks up the rhythms and the vibrations of the trees, and they make music. And we have learned then how to make music ourselves. God has taught us by the light how to do art. He's taught us by investing in the ground, how to mine and how to obtain elements from the earth by which we can make other things. There's all we are is surrounded by his largesse, his wealth. And he gives us by placing us in this garden. We were expelled from the literal garden, but we still see so many riches that we're surrounded with. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to show us the kingdom of God and to help us to put on this new mindset, whereby we can see things more clearly. Is it not wonderful? Yes, it is. It's glorious. We would not trade that for anything. And many are the martyrs who have gone eagerly to death for the sake of the new knowledge that they have of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation they have told us of that is now possible for us, even we who are sinners. So, as we look at these two feasts, the one is the feast of the world. The one is pagan. It has nothing to do with Christ. Herod was somewhat interested in John and his preaching, but he was far from the kingdom of God. And on the other one, we have Christ of the kingdom. They're heading up the second feast. And the contrast could not be greater, both in their status, their result, and their significance. And we are part of that today in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be glad. Let us be encouraged. Let us be confident. Let us be dedicated to put our efforts into our faith and our family and our life and our church and our community in the years ahead of us. However so many years those are that the Lord gives us, let us Enjoy them with energy. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our Lord, we pray that the contrast between these two feasts might be so bright before our eyes. We pray that we might see the dynamism of the second feast, mainly because of who is the Lord of the feast, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the dynamism of our Lord. Help us to see how rich was His provision. How long-lasting was it? How it eclipsed the glory of the world. Oh Lord, help us not to be trapped or tempted by the things of this world. Let us enjoy them as God has given us them in the creation. But let us see that it is He that adds all the value, all the glory to the things that He has made. And if we do not worship Him, how the glory of the world simply becomes ignominy and shame. Bless us, O Lord, with the gospel of Christ. Bless us with Christ Himself. Bless us, O Lord, with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see what a wonderful blessing it is to know the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.